Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, while you're doing that, if you want to grab the sign-in pads located there at the end of your pew, it's a good way to keep attendance with us this morning. Also see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. And then I also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening service as we make our way still through the book of Deuteronomy. Come back and join us for that tonight. This morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, as we continue to make our way through the story of David. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace to you, and peace be to your home, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. They missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on their sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We didn't miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he's such a worthless man, no one can speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. Then she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I will come after you." She didn't tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all that belonged to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my house a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of the enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." David received from her hand what she had brought him. He said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition." Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, the son who was of Galim. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that we have before us this morning, and we thank you that you have recorded it for us to study. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it, that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand how it is that we're supposed to have our faith in you, how it is that we're supposed to rely upon you and not on ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would indeed grow our faith in you, that you would transform us, that you would change us, increase our reliance upon you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Not that long ago, I opened a sermon with a story of my attempt to pop a wheelie over a mailbox. It was an attempt that failed catastrophically, an attempt that I'm reminded of whenever I look at the scar on my arm left from that mailbox. The scar has faded over the last 30 years, but it's still there. It's still a reminder of my incredible stupidity. And yet what made that stupidity all the more stupid was the fact that the catastrophic failure took place on my second attempt. On the first attempt, I was on my bike, not paying attention to where I was going, and suddenly there was this giant mailbox in front of me, and so I leaned back and I popped a wheelie, and my front tire turned and went directly over the mailbox and then straightened out, and I landed perfectly on the driveway and went on my way. My reaction was a bit mixed. It was both a, "Wow, I can't believe I did that," and "Wow, that was really close." And had I stopped and thought about what had just happened and thought about what could have happened, I should have gotten off my bike and gone inside, thanking God for his providential care. Instead, though, what was most concerning in my mind was the fact that my friend had not seen me do this amazing thing, and so I needed to show him, which is what led to my second attempt, my failed second attempt. If only I had been smart enough to learn from the first attempt and not done it a second time, I could have prevented the 4-inch scar that I have on my arm. But I had to learn the hard way. I had to learn the hard way on my second attempt. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 25 before us is in many ways David's second attempt. We looked at the first attempt last week. We looked at 1 Samuel chapter 24. Because David, as you remember in chapter 24, is also headed for a collision, not with a giant mailbox, but headed for a collision with King Saul. King Saul wants nothing more than to kill David. He wants to kill him. In chapter 24, though, the tables were turned. It was David who had the upper hand. Saul goes into a cave to use the restroom, and it just so happens that that's the cave that David and his men are hiding in. And David has an opportunity then to end Saul once and for all, to kill Saul in the dark and to save himself and actually to save all of Israel from worthless King Saul. Instead, though, David places his faith in God, both in terms of the timing, the timing of when God is going to fulfill those promises, but also believe that God could and would use Saul to continue to lead Israel. Saul was Israel's king, but it was God's anointed. God had put Saul in charge, and so David is trusting that if God put Saul in charge, God can also remove Saul when God sees fit. And so we really see David's faith here in not killing Saul. We see David's understanding of what it meant to be God's anointed. God would handle Saul, not David. But then we come to chapter 25, and we come to a similar set of circumstances in chapter 24, but circumstances to which David will react in a completely different way. And really, on the surface, the stories don't really look the same. Nabal is not a king, although he is partying like a king. Nabal is not the anointed one of God. Nabal is not trying to kill David. In fact, in many ways, it may be those exact differences that cause David to react in a different sort of way here in chapter 25. David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep, which was a big festival time in Israel. And so David sends a group of young men up to the house party, basically, to crash the party and ask for some provisions. And we know that Nabal can certainly spare the provisions. We're told that he's very rich. He is very wealthy. He has a lot. And David is only asking for a few sheep here. So it's not as though David is asking for all that much. It's well within Nabal's ability in order to provide those sheep. And so David goes up with his young men, or tells his young men to go up and to tell Nabal, "Nabal, we protected your sheep when they were with us. We protected them when they were out in the wilderness. So now, would you be so kind as to give us a few sheep? Give us a few provisions for us to be able to eat." And yet you see Nabal's response there in verses 10 and 11. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? Many are trying to break away from their masters these days. I'm not going to take what I prepared for my shearers and give it to you. In other words, says Nabal, I don't really care who David is. And I don't really care what it is that you have done, or in this case, not done. I don't care that you didn't take advantage of my shepherds in Carmel when you could have. I don't care that you're asking nicely. You're running away from Saul, breaking away from masters, showing that Nabal probably does know who David is, which is really the heart of the insult here to David. It's not a literal question of who is David. It's really a question of what's the significance of David? Why should I care? David's not that big of a deal. Even that last question, men who come from I know not where, it's not really stating that Nabal doesn't know, it's stating that Nabal doesn't care. Sort of like the insult of Saul earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 10, who is their father? Not that they didn't know who Saul's father was, they just didn't really care. It was kind of an insult to Saul as to who his father was. Nabal is saying that David's beneath him. He's an upstart, he's a wannabe. Nabal is attempting to insult David, and David is well aware of the fact that he's being insulted. And yet, what Nabal seems to have misunderstood, or probably just didn't care about, is that David is not on his own. David has 600 men, which is a sizable army in that day and time, 600 men. It's an army that is big enough so that, as one scholar has pointed out, Nabal, whether he recognizes it or not, is already at the mercy of David. Because all David has to do is come with his 600 men, take whatever he wants. And David could have done that. Instead, David comes to Nabal and asks nicely. Basically say, Nabal, there's nothing that you can do to stop me, but I'm going to be nice and I'm going to ask you to give me the provisions. Which is why, according to Nabal's wife Abigail, Nabal is such a fool. Because Nabal is not wise enough to see that he's already at David's mercy. And so the wise response here would have been to talk nicely to David, to talk nicely to the man who's leading 600 warriors, to pacify David, not insult David. We certainly understand that Nabal doesn't really want to give up any of his sheep. He's got a lot of them, so he certainly has a couple to spare, but he doesn't want to give them up. He doesn't want to give any of his supplies for feasting up. And we get it. We'd all be a little annoyed if we were out celebrating a family birthday party, maybe at New York Pizza down in Vinton, and in the midst of our celebration, another family comes up and says, hey, can we have some of your pizza? It would be a little awkward. We'd kind of think, well, really, this is our party. we ordered this pizza. This is our pizza. And while we know who you are, we see you here from time to time, we didn't really invite you to our party. That's our pizza. We don't really want to give you our pizza because we want to eat it. And so we kind of understand how Nabal is feeling at this moment, especially if that family that came up and asked us for some of the pizza says, you know, the reason that you should give us the pizza is that the last time we were in here and you were eating pizza, we didn't beat you up and just take it. So now you should give us some. Then we'd be really annoyed. And we'd be questioning, what should we do? Maybe a nice answer to turn down the request. But the one thing that I would not recommend at this particular point in time is taking a breadstick, dipping it in the marinara sauce, and then throwing it at the other family's college-aged son, who looks like he spends all of his time in the weight room and could bench press a small truck, getting marinara sauce all over his white t-shirt, you know, the kind that looks like it's going to explode when he flexes like the Incredible Hulk. That would be a really bad idea. And yet that's exactly what Nabal does here. Nabal is in this tough position, this awkward position. I don't really want to give up my stuff, so what am I going to do? I know, I'll insult the man with 600 warriors. I'll insult the mini army and see what happens. Nabal completely fails to appreciate that while David is being polite in asking, David could just simply take what he wants. And yet, to top it all off, Nabal now has thrown down the gauntlet. He has insulted David, he has provoked David, and he's just waiting to see what is going to happen. And how does David respond? Verse 13, he responds with murderous intent. Insult me, says David. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. Suggest that I'm nothing. Suggest that I'm a nobody. Well, we'll just see about that. He says there in verses 21 and 22, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow had in the wilderness. Nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and now he has returned me evil for good. It's a surprising reaction by David here. David is basically saying, my response to this insult is that I'm going to kill all of them. I'm going to kill every last male. I asked nicely, said David, and you insulted me, and now you're all going to die. It's very surprising that David is reacting this harshly, and it's even more surprising given David's words here. He has returned me evil for good. It's almost exactly the same phrase from 1 Samuel chapter 24 that was in the mouth of King Saul, where King Saul said, you have repaid me good for as I repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with the good that you have done to me this day. And it's fascinating because there in chapter 24, King Saul was not simply insulting David. King Saul was trying to kill David. And yet David responded to evil with good. And yet here in chapter 25, the issue is not Nabal trying to kill David, it's just insulting David, and yet David wants to return evil for evil. David wants to kill him. When his life was on the line, David trusted God to act, God to defend him, and now with an offense that's just words, just minor, David is about to take matters into his own hands. He's going to do it himself. And David himself recognizes that the actions of revenge here were just that, revenge. He knows he's not justified in this. He refers to it later as blood guilt and talks about working salvation with his own hands. In fact, in verse 39, he even calls it wrongdoing. David understands that he was motivated not by this sense of righteousness, but by pure revenge, hatred. He wants to hurt the person who hurt him. He wants to get them for this wrong. It's such a surprising turn of events because, again, in chapter 24, David had complete faith in God. And yet here in chapter 25, David appears to have forgotten about God altogether. Chapter 25, I think, is a reminder that while David is oftentimes a foreshadowing of Christ, a type of Christ, David is still a fallen human being. David still falls into sin. It's one of the first times, unfortunately not the last time, but it's one of the first times that we've seen David act sinfully and act angrily with a human temper. Again, as we're reminded that David is not perfect. David, who is so noble with interacting with Saul, he's now ready to kill an innocent man. We saw last week in chapter 24, really that reminder to trust in the power of God to use others for his purposes. And we may be tempted to think in those circumstances, as David saw Saul, that we could lead better, that we could do better, we could serve better, we could be more effective in a particular position. We could parent better. We could work better. We could be the boss better. And yet David trusts in God's power to use whoever God wants to use, which in this case is Saul. And yet here in chapter 25, David is not trusting in the power of God at all. He's trusting in his own power. I can take care of this situation. I have been wronged. I can defend myself. David's focus has shifted from God's power at work now to David's power at work. It's an odd change to go from one chapter to the next where we have this complete sense of faith to now David being vengeful and angry and murderous. And I think what's really happening here is that we're seeing a tendency that's true of all of us, that David is willing, he's able, he's likely even, as are we, to trust God with the really big things. To trust God, like Saul. And yet the little things, the things that David is tempted to trust in himself, those are the areas that he begins to think, I can do this. He sees Saul and he recognizes, I cannot do this. I can't do it. But this, Nabal, I can handle him. He's willing to trust God in the big. But the small things, that's where it becomes very tempting for us to begin to trust ourselves. I trust the power of God to use our president to lead this country. I trust God to use a particular pastor to lead Christ's church. I trust God to use a particular parent to raise a child. I believe all that. In many cases, I sometimes think I could do it better, but I still believe that God is the one who is going to do it. I trust the power of God to use whomever he would to accomplish his purposes. But how dare that waitress bring me a steak that's overdone? Oh, no, that's an injustice I just cannot handle. I asked for medium rare. Where did that cook learn to cook steak? Burger King? I mean, are you kidding me? What kind of incompetent fool would do such a thing? Or what kind of incompetent fool would put the bread on the bottom of a grocery bag to get squished by all the other groceries? I mean, this is a travesty that I'm going to let them have it. Just wait until I tell you how incompetent you are at your job, that you can't even handle bagging groceries. I could have bagged those groceries better. Back in my day, we used to bag our own groceries. We begin to think, you know, I could park my car better than that guy. That guy took up 3 parking spaces in the parking lot, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I'm going to tell him exactly what I'm thinking. Do I trust God to be able to use whoever is in the White House to lead this nation of ours? Absolutely. Do I believe that my neighbor has the intellect or the competence to vote who will be in the White House? Absolutely not. And I'm going to tell them that. I'm going to tell them how incompetent they are and that they're just not smart enough. Do I trust that God has the power, the ability to change hearts and minds and conform them to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Absolutely, of course. Do I think that people are smart enough to realize that? Oftentimes, if I'm honest, no, not at all. And then when I get called out by those incompetent people, when that incompetent person has the audacity to insult me, when that salesperson suggests that I'm not smart enough to realize how great their product is, or when a mortgage refinancer says I must not be interested in saving money because I didn't go with his company, or when that grocery bagger rolls their eyes at me when I comment about putting the bread on the bottom of the bag, or when my steak comes back the second time and now it's completely raw, now I'll show you who's the smartest. I'll show you who's the most competent. I'll show you. You insult me? You call me stupid? Well, I'll show you who's the master here. I'll show you who's smarter. I'll show you who's wiser. And yet it's those moments that we begin to act just like David. Well, sure, God can use Saul. Absolutely, God can use anybody by his great power. Trust God to use a guy like Nabal? Well, no, of course not. He's a fool. Saul? Yes, he's the king. He's the anointed one. Yes, of course I trust God. Nabal? No. I can take care of Nabal. God can handle Saul. I'll take care of Nabal. That's what David is thinking here. He's trusting God in the big situations, the obvious situations, the ones that it's clear that he can't handle, the ones that it's clear that it's beyond him, but the ones where we might be able to handle the circumstances, where we might be able to do it ourselves. Suddenly, like David, we begin to take matters into our own hands, to work salvation, even he says here, by our own hands, to avenge the smallest slight, and to return evil for evil. Well, I'll show you. And yet chapter 25 is not just about the foolish behavior of David's and ours. It's really about the grace of God in response to David's foolishness. Because there are two things here that David discovers about God's grace, two evidences of God's grace in response to all of this foolishness. One of them we see, the most obvious one really, is in verses 37 to 39. And the fact that God takes care of the situation for David. Abigail waits until Nabal is completely sober, able to understand everything that she's about to say. He's in his right mind, and then she tells her husband what she did by giving all the supplies to David. The text says there in verse 37, Nabal's heart died. Maybe it was a heart attack. We don't know. It's hard to know exactly what exactly is taking place here. Maybe he suddenly realized that David had been on his way with 400 men to come and kill him. Or maybe it was anger at what Abigail did. We don't know. What we do know is in verse 38, it says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and Nabal died. We know that God puts Nabal to death here for Nabal's actions. And David recognizes that. He recognizes this grace of God, that God has intervened there in verse 39. Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. These verses are really a reminder of the fact that, and even in those little things, God is still watching. God is still aware of our circumstances. Even those insignificant moments in our lives that we think would be inconsequential to the God of the universe, God is still watching. He still sees, he still knows, he's still acting. God will still punish sin that's done against us. The insults that we've taken, the injustices that we have suffered, and not just punished, but God is at work to eliminate those from our world. Remember, all of creation is headed towards that point of the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more injustice, there is no more insults, there are no more slights. The God of the universe has orchestrated this great salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And this great purpose that he is building and leading all things to, that began in eternity past and leads into eternity future. That point where he had brought Christ to earth to die on the cross for our sins, to die the death that we deserve, and then by his power to raise him from the dead, all for the forgiveness of sins, to make us his children. God is at work in all of this, and he is certainly at work even in the smallest injustice, the smallest insult that we face. The God of the universe, who could handle that entire eternal plan, can certainly handle all of the little things that we're going through. But it's that reminder that he is at work. He is accomplishing this. He is working towards that future where there is no more sadness, no more tears, no more insults, no more injustice, where all the effects of sin have been removed. This has been God's eternal purpose since Adam fell into sin and even before. Working towards that perfect glory. That's what we're hoping in. That's our faith. That's our confidence, is we're relying upon God to accomplish his justice, to remove injustice, and to eventually accomplish that eternal plan. It's a reminder that David eventually received that God is at work even in those little things. Even as he's at work in our own lives, he's also at work in the rest of creation to eliminate the effects of the curse. The frustrations of this life do not go unnoticed by God. He sees it, all of it. And yet we're called, even in the midst of those frustrations, to trust in the power and the plan and the purpose of God. Even in those little things, to trust in him. Even when we want to scream at someone or something in frustration, even then we remember God is at work. By his power, we don't take matters into our own hands. Instead, like David with Saul, the first attempt back in chapter 24, we're to trust God, trusting that God is at work. David is reminded of that as he sees God accomplish justice here, not by David's power, but by God's power. Even as we're faced many times with the Nabals of this world, we're reminded that God is at work. And yet that itself is the second grace of this passage, and that is that God reminds David that he is at work. God sends someone to David in this instance to stop David from his folly. This becomes a pretty major theme, especially in 2 Samuel, of God continually sending people to David to warn him and to tell him not to do things, or in some cases to tell him that he did things. A lot of times David doesn't listen, but by the grace of God, those people are still sent. In this particular instance, David does listen. He listens to Nabal's own wife. He listens to Abigail as she comes and reminds David in verse 29 to trust in God's care of David, even against his enemies. In verse 30, she shows that she knows an awful lot about who David is. She knows an awful lot about who David is going to be, about the promises of God, and then she basically calls David to trust in those promises and to rely upon those promises. She's acting very much like Jonathan did back in chapter 24, of reminding David, David, you will be king. Trust God. Don't take matters into your own hands. Which is exactly what Abigail says in verse 31. Don't work salvation for yourself. Instead, trust in the promises of God. And by God's grace, this intervention by Abigail is enough to get David's attention. There in verses 32 and 33, David praises Abigail for her wisdom and her discretion. And in verse 34 even, ultimately recognizes that it's God's grace of having sent Abigail to restrain David. It's a great reminder, again, that David is far from perfect and that David, like the rest of us, often needs a reminder, often needs to be held back, to be restrained. And by the grace of God, God often does the same to us. God often gets our attention, helping us to see our own foolishness, which is really one of the ironies here in this chapter. We have Nabal, the fool, which is what his name means. The fool, although the word Nabal can mean a couple other things. I doubt that Nabal's parents named him fool, although it's certainly possible. Nabal could also refer to a harp, somebody who plays the harp, perhaps. And yet Abigail, his own wife, points out the irony of his name and says, yeah, regardless of why they picked the name, let's just be honest, he's a fool, and he's appropriately named. Maybe that's one of the reasons why David is so interested as Abigail as his wife. Because I think David finally recognizes in this story that he himself was about to act very foolishly. And he figures if Abigail is capable of being married to a fool for much of her marriage, then she can certainly handle him, because he too often acts foolish. Because here David is about to be the fool in the story. He's about to be Nabal and to do the foolish thing. He's about to kill an entire section of Israelite men because of the insult of one man against him, because he insulted David. And yet God in his grace restrains David, sending Abigail, the professional handler of fools, to David, who's being the fool, to intervene and to say, David, this isn't smart. This is wrong. You're about to bring blood guilt on yourself. You're about to be ashamed of your own folly. Even, she says, when you're king, you're going to look back at this and remember how foolish this is. And she stops David from acting in that foolish way. God restrains David. It's such a comfort to know that while God doesn't always protect us from our own stupidity, he often does send us that wise person, that person to restrain us, that cool-headed individual to help us think through the issues and to help us see our own folly and to restrain us, really, from that future folly. By the grace of God, God often protects us from ourselves when we're about to do something that's really foolish and when we're being our own worst enemies. God uses Abigail to restrain David, and then God avenges David. But it's also a reminder and a comfort of the importance of our role towards one another as we ourselves are being used as fellow members of Christ's body, as fellow believers, to point out really the gospel in each other's lives. Yes, we come together as a body of Christ. We come together to fellowship. We come together in many ways to commiserate about the foolishness of our world and to encourage one another as we're constantly faced with folly around us, as we recognize how messed up our world is. But we also come together not just to commiserate, but to challenge one another to respond appropriately, to remind one another about the gospel and what it is that God has already done for us and what it is that God is doing, and to call one another to trust in that gospel, to trust in the good news of Christ crucified and risen again, but also to remind each other of where this is going, to remind each other of what we hope in, to remind each other of the control of God. We come together to commiserate, but really to challenge one another not to take matters into our own hands, not to try to work salvation for ourselves when somebody squishes our bread and our groceries, but instead to trust in God, to trust in God in the big things, like when we're dealing with King Saul, but also in those little things, those things where it can be so tempting to take matters into our own hands. We come together encouraging one another to trust God's salvation, to trust God's plan, to trust God's purpose, and ultimately God's power. And so as we consider our own lives, I hope that we will pause and consider where we often, like David, have acted foolishly by trying to take matters into our own hands, and that we'll repent of those, but then turn once again, as we're encouraged by others, turn once again to trusting in God's grace, in God's power to handle all situations, in the big ones and in the little ones. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your grace. Your grace in restraining David. Your grace in working salvation for David. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us then to put our hope, our reliance in that same grace. That we would trust you to be at work. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we often take matters into our own hands. Forgive us when we attempt to work our own salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would rely upon you in the big and the little, trusting in your power to be at work. For it's in you we pray. Amen.